Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we quiet our souls this evening and draw apart from the distractions and the busyness of life, we look forward with eager anticipation to meeting with you as we open your word, as we are confronted by that burning bush of the divine fire of God the Holy Spirit, who will touch our minds and give us insight and understanding and enlightenment at our point of need. We thank you, Father, for your vast love, which is beyond our comprehension. We thank you for the grace that you have poured out on us through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the marvelous gift we have to live in a nation where we have the freedom to meet together. We thank you, Father, for the soldiers who have recently gone and liberated others, and many have paid the ultimate price. We thank you that we live in a nation that values freedom that much, not only for itself, but for others. We pray, Father, that we will not neglect and we will not forget their sacrifice. We do ask, as we come together this evening, that we will be stirred up by God the Holy Spirit and delivered from the creeping apathy that is so much a part of this time, from the indifference to spiritual things, and from the slack attitude that so often assails us and robs us of the passion, the devotion, and the commitment that we need to fulfill your plan. Gathered together here tonight are men and women who are your children, who seriously desire to know your will for their life. I pray especially, Father, that in no way would I hinder or stand in the way of the message which you have designed for this evening. Make my mind and my mouth a ready instrument in your hand. Well, we pray these things to the glory and the honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose wonderful, matchless name we pray. Amen. Just a few points of introduction based on our scripture reading from Luke 11, 9 through 13, a passage in which Jesus reminds his followers that we have a heavenly Father who loves us and who desires our best and who will exert all his energy and who will utilize all of his resources for our blessing. It's very difficult for us to grasp with our mind that the omniscience, the omnipotence, and the omnipresence of God is exerting itself daily for your utmost good. The world may intrude and interfere. Satan, no doubt, will do everything he can to keep us from the blessing that God intends for us. But no one and no circumstance can be a hindrance to you as you can be to yourself. We lose the marvelous working of God because while he works tirelessly and ceaselessly in our behalf, we only enjoy the benefit of it when we work together with him. God created man in his image and in his likeness, and he imparted to man a role to play that would share his dominion over this earth. And when we play our part, then we receive infinite, matchless spiritual as well as physical blessings. And not only wonderful gifts in time, but the anticipation of marvelous inheritance of blessing and reward in eternity. And so Jesus, speaking to his followers, who were poor people, these were people living in an agricultural economy, people who lived very close to the earth, people who didn't have a lot of excess as far as provisions are concerned, and yet he constantly reiterated the important lesson that they, as believers, were children of a heavenly Father. And the marvelous thing about that lesson is that when you have a Father as wealthy as our Father in heaven, you don't need much. You don't need a big bank account. You don't need a lot of resources. You don't need a lot of material goods because your Father has them all. And if you have them, then you have to be concerned about their safekeeping. If you have material goods, if you have valuable possessions, if you have a big bank account, you are constantly going to be concerned about keeping those things safe. When you leave them in your Father's hands, you can be carefree about life because He's the one who guards them. And He then dispenses them to you on a daily basis, giving you only what you need at the moment so that you don't have to be burdened with anything else. You simply receive from the hand of a loving, gracious Father in heaven who provides. The very word family, in fact, derives its meaning from the nature of God. God is, in His many names and many titles, most valuable to us, I think, in the name of Father. And for us to be able to pray and say, "Our Father in heaven, our gracious Heavenly Father," is a marvelous, wonderful provision that God has given us. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15 that every family in heaven and on earth, and we don't know what kind of families there are in heaven, but we certainly know that there are many kinds of families on earth, and they derive their name from the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus speaks to those believers, those disciples, and encourages them to realize that even as wicked as they are, as wicked as you and I are, as evil as we are, and He doesn't mean here that we're murderers, He doesn't mean here that we are primarily demonically inclined people, He doesn't mean in any sense that we're as bad as we can be. What He means, in essence, is that we're selfish. And each and every one of us are self-centered. And we tend to look at life for what we get out of it. And husbands look at wives for what the wife can give them. And wives look the same way at husbands and children to parents. And therefore, we are self-seeking and self-centered people. And in being selfish, we are evil to a great degree. And Jesus said to these hard-working fathers and mothers, "If you, being evil," and He took that for granted, "know how to give good gifts to your children," the child who cries for food, the mother or the father normally and naturally is going to provide something for that child to eat. Now, there are some people who have so hardened their heart and destroyed their soul that even the cries of a child cannot touch them. There are people who, step by step, have surrendered themselves to such demonic intrusion and infiltration that they have no natural affection. That's a part of the process of the hardening of the heart. But this idea of family and this idea of headship, fatherhood, is something that we have to study in the course of looking at the idea of biblical chivalry. We've talked a lot so far about Adam and the role that he was given by God, and we've followed that through into Adam after the fall. And we've looked a little bit ahead and seen how the Lord Jesus reclaims what Adam relinquished. And that was the role of prophet, priest, and king. Adam had a message given him by God to share with the rest of the human race, at that point Eve. Adam had a mission, and that was to lead the human race to God. At that point, it was only Eve. And Adam had a majesty, and that was to share the dominion of God. And in those areas, we have the essence of prophet and priest and king. God has designed every man to experience those roles to the maximum. God has designed every woman in some way to be a helper in reaching those goals. Remember that the word suitable helper not only means that the wife is to be fitted for the man, mentally and emotionally and physically, but the word helper is used primarily in the Old Testament of military assistance. So she is his combat buddy. The man and the woman in this world are in a warfare, a battle. And the greatest battlefield which the warrior is going to face, and therefore his helper is going to follow him into, and I'm sorry to say this, Daniel, but it's the battlefield you're entering, and it's called marriage and family. And so we need to move now from the personal characteristics and virtues that are going to help the man to achieve his own character as designed by God, what we have looked at in the area of faithfulness and meekness and self-control or inner rule and authority. We need to move now into the highest development of chivalry, and that is in the family, where the man is the spiritual head, the wife is functioning as a true helper, fighting as a team, for the biblical purpose of family. As I said, there are many families on the earth. We have the nuclear family. I've always wondered if they call it that because it's fixing to blow up. But that's speaking of husband, wife, and children. And then we have families that we identify by race. We have families that we identify by clan or by name. We have families that we identify in nations. We have people who become a part of a family by joining a certain organization. And whether you realize it or not, when you come into a local church, you have come into a family. And I will say this, whatever the study of chivalry may or may not do for the men and women who are here and listening and the people, I'm getting some raving reports from people in the States, but again, I think part of that is just the fact that I'm halfway around the world and you're always better liked when you're a long ways away. But whatever value others may get from the study of chivalry, I want to tell you that from the standpoint of a pastor, it is doing marvelous things for me. I made the mistake in Mundaring of mentioning that there are changes in the wind, so I may as well tell you. It has started all kinds of rumors, so if they're going to go around up there, they might as well start here. While I was telling them that there were changes in the wind, I made the mistake of telling them that a church in America had contacted me and asked me if I would consider returning to the States and becoming a pastor. So I've now heard that I'm leaving. I've heard that it's only a matter of time and I'm gone. I did tell them that I had no earthly intention of departing, that I couldn't see any way. There's only one condition under which I would leave, and that is, of course, if God made it absolutely clear to me that was His will. I don't see that to be the case at this point of time. But somehow that all got woven into the fact that our study in chivalry is impacting me as a pastor. And a pastor is to the church what the husband and the father is to the family. And therefore, as it challenges me to implement certain things within my own family, it's also challenging me to implement some things within our congregation. And that, in time, is going to lead to, I think, some pretty significant changes, and I would ask your prayers in that regard. It is in the family, first of all, that a man can fulfill his God-given role as the messenger, the missionary, and the majestic one. That role which Jesus reclaims, prophet, priest, and king, to a much higher degree, and by union with Him, you and I, of course, share that role. Family headship needs to be exemplified, and family headship needs to be expounded. And so while I'm dealing primarily with husbands and fathers, there are many, many important principles here for the ladies. And so I want to look tonight at a few examples of what we're talking about. We're going to spend some time on this, and then I've also been convicted that I have never taught, at least over here, the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I think 1 and 2 Corinthians are very important books for us to study, mainly because they deal with about every kind of failure you can have in a church. So somewhere along the line in the future, when we finish chivalry, we're going to take a walk through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and there we will find all of the problems that we find in day-to-day life, either in our life or in someone else's. But for now, we're going to begin looking at family headship exemplified and expounded in Scripture. Let's look at Abraham, who is a marvelous example. Abraham is, in fact, identified as the father of the faithful or the father of believers. He is one of the best examples that you can find of a father, and I might mention that Abraham failed, like all fathers do, but he's still a marvelous illustration to us of what a father ought to be. And I want to look at Genesis 18 and verse 19, where we have some wonderful characteristics. The Lord here is preparing to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says in verse 19 to the angels who are with him, after they've had an exchange of hospitality there with Abraham in his tent, he says in verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." In other words, he is the single individual through which the messianic promise is coming. And therefore, the Lord is going to impart some marvelous information to him. But he says in verse 19, and this is what we want to focus on, "For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." There's a lot in that verse. And gentlemen, here are some things that you and I need to consider as family heads and as fathers. First of all, the Lord says that He has been known by God. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't mean a whole lot. Everyone is known by God, but not in the sense that He's speaking. You might remember in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul challenges the Galatians and he says, now that you have come to know God, and then he corrects himself. He says, or rather to be known by God. When you and I become believers, we may look at it as if we have suddenly come to know God. But Paul says, no, it's a greater way than that. You have now come to be known by God. Now, God knew you in the sense that He created you, in the sense that He's omniscient, in the sense that He knows all about you. But to know you in relationship is a marvelous thing. And it's not really you and I who are establishing the relationship. It is God through Jesus Christ. God is the one who is the initiator. God is the one who is the aggressor in our spiritual relationship. And therefore, when we finally respond to the gospel, it is the initiation of God and the desire of God to know us in a personal way. This is also why Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians 13:13 about the perfect thing coming, which I believe refers to Scripture, not to the second coming, says, "Then I shall know as I have been known." When we establish a relationship with God, we come to be known by Him in a very personal and a very intimate way. And this is why Jesus in Matthew 7 says that on the resurrection day, when people stand before the white throne, there is going to be people standing there who are going to say, but we did wonderful things in Your name, and we preached in Your name, and we healed in Your name. What's He going to say? Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So the knowing here is a fulfillment of the divine design and desire to have a living relationship with men. Gentlemen, what this means to you and I by application is a personal relation of faith that is growing and developing along spiritual lines. Abraham is a growing believer in God, knows Him. They have a friendship. They have a relationship that's developing. Secondly, he says that Abraham is a man who will command by example. He's going to command his children and his household, and the key words there, after him. Like Jesus, he's going to say to his family, follow me. Like Paul, he's going to say, be imitators of Christ as I am, or be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, every child knows, as every wife knows, that every husband and father fails. But you know, I have a sneaking suspicion that there's a lot of latitude and a lot of ground for grace in the heart of a wife, in the soul of a child, when they can see a consistent pursuit on the part of the father, on the part of the husband, of the things that relate to God. Abraham was a man who failed, but he is going to give his children a command. As a matter of fact, the idea of command, the Hebrew word sava, is a PL perfect, very intensive. It's the intensive stem of the Hebrew language. And what it means is to charge someone with a response. What he's saying is this. Abraham is saying to Sarah, Abraham is saying to Isaac, you must respond to the life I have lived. And that life was a pursuit of the things of God. So, gentlemen, our responsibility is not only to have that personal, spiritual, intimate relationship with the Lord, but to leave a challenge, if you will, to our family. And that challenge is, follow me. Yes, I've fallen. You also will fall. Yes, I've failed. You also will fail. But the one thing you'll see, I haven't quit. I haven't given up. I haven't lost my focus on the plan and the purpose of God. And therefore, let's press on together. The third thing God says of Abram is that he is going to point his family to the Word of God. He says here that they may keep the way of the Lord. The word to keep is the word shamar, and it means to guard. The idea here is to constantly make God's Word, which is His way, the priority of their life. Abraham made the Word of God the priority of his life. And that priority was evident. And therefore, he's going to challenge his family, and he's going to challenge them to follow him. And follow him in what way? I found an interesting parallel to the statement in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that talks about the head of a church being blameless. In Psalm 119, the author speaks of the failure in his life and the correction of God and the fact that he had made a commitment, a covenant with God, to pursue the way and the will of God all his days. And he said, "Then I will be blameless. Not that I will never fail, not that I will not fall, but that I will never stay down." That is blameless in God's sight. You are constantly pressing on to higher ground. And so he's going to challenge his family to make God's word the priority of their life. The next thing we see is that he is going to challenge them not only to keep the priority, but to obey it, that they may do righteousness and justice. The word "to do" here is the Hebrew word asah, and it means to take what you've been given and to make something of it, to manufacture something out of existing materials. Abraham, instructing his family in the Word of God, exemplifying the pursuit of that ideal in his life, is now challenging them to do something. Number one, make this your priority. Number two, make it produce something in your life. Be fruitful in your life. As James tells us, don't just be a hearer, be a doer also. So he's challenging them to apply God's word and to do righteousness and justice. In other words, to manifest the essence of God, the character of God, and the holiness of God in their spiritual growth. And then he says, finally, that Abraham is going to do a marvelous thing. He is going to claim blessing for himself and for his family. Notice that he says that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Gentlemen, we'll see shortly in 1 Peter chapter 3 that you have the opportunity to bless your wife. You have the opportunity to curse her. You have the opportunity to bless your family, and you have the opportunity to curse them. And that all depends on whether you fulfill the first four of these objectives. Are you going to claim the promises of God? Are you going to lay hold of the blessings of God? You say, "Well, how can I do that?" You just have been given four steps. And those things have to become a consistent part of your life. And God makes a promise. You see, the last of these is something only God can fulfill. That the Lord may bring on him the things he has promised. You say, "Well, wait a minute, if God's promised it, why doesn't Abraham just sit back? God has to fulfill his promises. It's going to come to pass." No, God's promises are conditional. You have to meet the condition to receive the promise. Elijah was told in 1 Kings chapter 18 that the Lord was about to send rain on the earth. What did Elijah do? He immediately went up on Mount Carmel and he bowed down, he humbled himself and began to cry out to the Lord to send the rain. Why the importance of the prayer? He was claiming the promise because God didn't say whether rain was going to come today or in 6 months or in 10 more years. He said, "I'm going to send rain." Wonderful. When? Elijah's prayer made the answer come. The rain was going to come now. God has blessings that he's designed for you and I in our life. We can claim them today, or we can leave them for a month, 6 months, a year, 5 years of discipline, 5 years of hardened heart, 5 years of sorrow and suffering and anguish, and then you can claim the blessing. When I accepted my first church in Arkansas, my prayer in going there was that I could do three things. That I could be a faithful pastor, that I could be a faithful husband, that I could be a faithful father. And I have to tell you that I let a lot of time pass before I claimed the fulfillment of those promises that God had waiting for me. I didn't have to wait that long. I could have claimed them early. You can wait. You can allow the blessings to stay. In fact, you can let them stay until eternity. You know what you'll see? God was faithful to give them. You were never faithful to receive them, and they'll be in the hall of records in eternity. You can look up your name as you enter. You can go to the place of unclaimed blessings, and you can see all the things that God designed for you that you never chose to claim by faith. Gentlemen, we need to claim blessing for ourselves and others. Remember that in Hebrews 10 and verse 36, a very important principle is laid out. After having done the will of God, then you can receive what was promised. Not until, not before, only when you've done the will of God. A very, very important principle in God's word. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the father is given the task of the spiritual nurture of the family. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, the love of the father of the husband for the wife is emphasized because it is the key to raising up what is called a godly heritage. Why is marriage so important in the mind of God? Because it has an impact on society. A society in which marriages are breaking down, families are being split and divided, is a nation that God is about to judge. In the 1940s, there was one divorce out of 15 in the United States of America. Now there is one out of every two, and possibly now it's exceeding that. No nation can be blessed by God in which marriage is scorned, in which a covenant made with God is despised, and in which children are not loved and cherished and nurtured. And therefore, gentlemen, I would suggest more important. I heard men who said, I would like to have been able to go into Iraq with the soldiers. I would love to have been able to play my part. I want to tell you that no soldier in Iraq played the part that you will play if you fulfill your responsibility in marriage and family. It is a far more serious battleground, and it's one that we're losing. No, it's not a battle that you can go in with overwhelming force and win in a couple of weeks. It's a battle that 'll take the rest of your life to fight. And it's going to have some pretty vicious firefights along the way. The impact of a husband and a father on a family can be illustrated by the great preacher and evangelist Jonathan Edwards, who up to a couple of hundred years after he died was still having children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren who were carrying the torch of the gospel of Jesus Christ and having an impact on American society. But by contrast, Max Jukes, for whom we name the jukebox, a man who lived his life totally selfish and in complete depravity, spawned a generation and a following generation and a succeeding generation that has cost the United States in the millions because of their criminal activity. Two men with their impact on society. One who said, what I do doesn't matter. One who said, what I do matters everything. And the difference that they made by study that has followed their offspring has shown one to be a family largely of total depravity, criminal behavior, murderers, prostitutes, all kinds of criminal activity that you can imagine. And those are only the ones they've been able to track. And on the other hand, the heritage of Jonathan Edwards. A godly heritage is something of great price in God's eyes. It's something only a father can produce. Let's move on to Noah. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. I'll have to move right along here. Hebrews chapter 11. We won't look at Genesis chapter 6, but I might point out to you in the grim picture that's given of the world in Genesis chapter 6, a world in which there is demonic infiltration, a world in which the people become so depraved, so degenerate, that the thoughts of their mind are perpetually evil. A world in which there are supermen, men of tremendous strength and power, who are exerting all of that energy for their own selfish gratification. A world that is violent, probably to an extreme that we don't even appreciate and understand in our day, though we're moving in that direction. Violence on a tribulation level in the days of Noah. And what a marvelous thing it is to read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 8 that statement, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was known by God. Noah had a living relationship with the God of the universe, and therefore Noah became the man that God would use to change the course of human history. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 a summary of a marvelous life. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. What can we say about Noah? I want to just pull out three things. We could go on and on in just even a simple summary of this. I did a study one time called A Life in One Sentence. And we looked at people in the Bible who had their life summarized in just a brief sentence or in a few words. And the question that I asked myself, the question I threw out in that class as a challenge, was this. If God summarized your life in a sentence, what would He say? It's something worth thinking about. Here we have the faith and the life of Noah summarized in a sentence. But let me draw out just three things. Noah's faith included something that is very rare today. It's rare to find faith. It's rare enough to find a believer. And then to find a believer who is serious about God's Word and God's will in their life. That's a very rare thing. But you know what's more rare than that? It's very rare to find a believer who has godly fear. Elsewhere, the Scripture talks about a search for one who trembles at God's Word. There's very little godly fear left. We use God when He fits our plans. We use God when we want to impress someone else or we want to pray for what we want. But we have very little of true reverence, very little of true godly fear. And as the psalmist and the writer of the Proverbs, Solomon, makes clear, it is reverence, the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of genuine wisdom. So it says that Noah was moved, motivated, compelled by godly fear. The word that's used here, eulabeomai, is a word that means to lay hold of something with reverence. I find that fascinating when we think about this man who sets about his seemingly impossible task. While he's preaching to this rebellious generation, we're told that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he's called a preacher of righteousness. We don't have any of his messages recorded, and I would suggest that his greatest message was his life. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, let us always preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. This man, who was a preacher of righteousness, was moved, motivated by godly fear. He put his hand to the plow. He laid hold of the task that God had put before him with a motivation of godly fear. He feared God. He feared the awesome power of God. He feared the wrath of God. He feared the holiness of God. He feared to violate the will of God. He feared the result of rejecting the Word of God. He was a man who lived with a genuine fear of God. We don't see much of that today. That's something very rare. Gentlemen, I would suggest that you and I would do well to begin praying that God would produce in us a godly reverence. The second thing that I would call your attention to is that his faith led to action. Faith plus reverence equals action. Faith without reverence isn't worthy of the name, is it? So he was moved to do something. It led to action, and what are we told? It says, moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark. The word kataskivadzo is a word that means to construct, to equip, to supply, and to furnish. What a marvelous string of words for every father to consider. Whether you realize it or not, you are building an ark for your family. You are constructing an ark for your wife and your children. You are the safeguard of society. We'll find that word used, of the warrior hero. It's applied to you, gentlemen, by no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we to do with it? Moved with a godly reverence, a fear of failing such a high and awesome calling, we are to be moved to construct, equip, supply, and furnish for our family a means of liberation. The third thing he does is that his faith condemned the world, saved his family, and gained eternal inheritance. And I tie all of those together because not only are they strung together in the text, but when you condemn the world, well, I should put it another way, when you deliver your family from the world, you're condemning the world. There is no greater rebuke to Australia than a happy couple, a happy marriage. It is a rebuke to a nation that scorns the concept of marriage. There's no greater rebuke to a nation that is casting off children, and we're living in the first generation of cast-off children. And they'd rather live on the street. And they'd rather eke out a living panhandling and stealing and fighting and robbing than to go back home. Why? Because the street is kind compared to the home that they came out of. And the scars and the damage that's done psychologically to children from many homes is something that we are reaping in our society and in the criminal activity. Because he saved his family, he condemned the world, but he also gained an eternal inheritance. For whom? Not just for himself, for his family. I don't know, gentlemen, if you've ever thought about this in your consideration of the spiritual life, in your consideration of spiritual growth, in your desire to be known by God and to be known as a man of God, in your desire to reap the blessings that He has for you, but you cannot reap them alone. You reap them for those who are with you, and you reap them for society. And there's only one hope for Australian society or society anywhere in the world today, and that hope is strong Christian men leading strong warrior wives, raising strong warrior children in the spiritual realm. That's our only hope. We are engaged in a battle that is going to be a battle of extinction. It's a battle of annihilation. And either we win or they win. And thank God we know that ultimately Jesus Christ wins. But by the way, if you want to see the course of human history, just be reminded that Jesus said at His second advent, when He returns, things would be so dire on earth that had His return not come at that precise moment, there would be no flesh saved. No human being would survive. And I've thought for years that we must be within spitting distance of the rapture. And as I watch the world breaking down into anarchy and breaking down into bloodshed and violence and terrorism, I'm convinced that we have to get a lot more close to the tribulation conditions before we're going to see the rapture of the church. Is my marriage a rebuke to society? Sometimes I see an elderly couple walking along. I saw it just the other day. I saw an elderly man who was seemed pretty fit and hale and hearty walking along with his elderly wife who could barely walk. He was practically holding her up and carrying her. And I thought, what a marvelous picture. Every person who goes by who sees that, though they may mock the infirmities of age, though they may joke about what love could exist between such a frail couple, it's still a rebuke in their soul and in their conscience. It's a conviction of something they may never have. Something that may evade them because of their selfish gratification. We're in the loneliest generation in human history, and the reason is because we have no staying power to make a relationship work. Someone was telling me just recently about a relative who's gotten hooked up in this email dating, and so now they've got dates coming out of the woodwork, 4, 5, 6 different dates a week. But you see, that'll be their undoing because they'll never learn how to make a relationship work. It's too easy to hop like a bunny from one to the next. And that's the society that you and I live in today. No staying power, no stamina, no ability to make a relationship work. When things get tough, when things get difficult, we can just cut and run. And our devastation continues to spread. Ephesians 5. Ladies, you've been waiting for this one. Here we go into what I taught at the men's retreat. We turn from Abraham and Noah to the Lord Jesus Christ, who the Apostle Paul uses as the ultimate illustration of what a marriage should be. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as, there's the qualifying factor, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The just as and the gave define one another. It is personal sacrifice that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. It's not enough just to sacrifice. There must be sanctification. In this, gentlemen, all three roles come into focus. Prophet, the communicator of the word. Priest, the one leading to God. And king, the one who has dominion in a marvelous, gracious, kind, and courteous way. Like God has dominion over us. That he might present her to himself. See, he's benefiting by this action. a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. That is a gnomic statement or an axiomatic statement. There are, of course, people who are psychologically unbalanced. There are people who are demonically oppressed or indwelt who will cut themselves and ultimately kill themselves, but that is not the normal state of things. Verse 30, he says, "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular," a personal challenge from Christ, "so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Husbands are to love their wives when their wives are unlovable, and wives are to respect their husbands when their husbands are not respectable. You do not do it because they deserve it. You do it because God commands it. What is the mandate? Husbands, love your wives. It's repeated in verse 25, verse 28, and verse 33. Love your wives. You say, what do I do? One thing, love your wife. That's all. A very simple command. The standard, love your wife as Christ loves the church. The key elements are sacrifice and provision. Sacrifice yourself, provide the cleansing that comes through the Word. Provide the blessing that comes through the Word. It's more than just preaching at them. It's more than seeing that they go to Bible class. It's more than just pointing them to the passages in the Bible that relate to what a woman ought to do. Men tend to be experts on those. Women are experts on the passages that tell what a man ought to do. No man can help a woman by pointing her to the passages that tell her what she ought to do. Every man can help his wife if he'll look at the passages that tell him what to do and do it. And by doing that, he will bring great blessing to his wife. And when he blesses his wife, as Christ blessing the church blesses himself, so he becomes the recipient. The third thing that we note is, in order to reach such a high and holy standard, we have to have a starting point that's within reach. One of the marvelous things about God is that He doesn't set these infinite goals for us to reach and then leave us struggling in no man's land. He gives us a near starting point. And so if you look at verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." If you look at verse 28, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as you love your body." That's where you start. Now you say, what does that mean? Could mean a lot of things. When I spoke at the men's retreat, I gave five things. There are five things no man in this room can evade or escape that he does in loving his own body. Those five things would be a good starting point. And I would suggest that if you hit the bare minimum standard of loving your wife as you love your own body, you'll be doing more than most men have ever done. Here they are, ladies, the five things I gave the men. Number one, every man feeds his body. He nourishes his body, every one of us. I don't see any men here who are starving to death. And probably, ladies, you know well how they ask the question, when are we going to eat? What time is dinner? I'm hungry. I want to feed my body. Gentlemen, your wife is your body. When's the last time you hungered to feed her? When's the last time you felt the hunger pangs to satisfy her spiritual and emotional and physical needs? Secondly, every man seeks rest. We get tired. We're weary. We want to rest. But when have we given rest to others? When, by that principle of Christ-like sacrifice, have we gone without rest so that they might rest? Dear, you're tired. Lay down and take a rest. I'll vacuum the floor. I'll mop the floor. I'll do the dishes. You say, that's women's work. That's below me. No, it isn't below you. It's your responsibility. I always chuckle when Nan goes away because people say, oh, are you going to be all right? You know what? I can work a broom. And I can work a mop. Took a long time for me to learn, but I can do it. I can even work an iron. In fact, this may shock you, my wife's here as a witness, sometimes I iron her clothes. I can do that. You know why? Because that's what a man's supposed to do. He's supposed to be capable. I can cook a meal. And believe it or not, I can even eat it after I cook it. And everyone in my family can cook. Everyone in my family can iron. We have one daughter and four sons. Well, I haven't checked on the oldest one. I don't know how he's doing. But I can tell you, everyone in the house can do those things. And often does them because, as I tell my sons, a man who cannot cook his own meals, do his own laundry, iron his own clothes, clean his own house, isn't a man. He doesn't know how to do what he needs to be able to do. Now, I wouldn't even make any pretense to say that the house, while Nan was away, looked as good as it always does when she's there. But you have to keep something in mind. I was taking on her load while I was still carrying mine. I still had studies to prepare, classes to teach, various things to do, in addition to the other things. So time got a little bit short. Rest. We provide rest for the body. What about for the wife? Exercise, or if you prefer, stimulation. Ladies, how long has it been since your husband was genuinely stimulating to you? When's the last time your heart fluttered because of something he said? When's the last time you felt young again because of how he treated you? When's the last time he simply made the years or the exhaustion or the weariness just seem to slip away by how he treated you, how he treasured you, how he valued you? That's a form of stimulation and exercise. Protection. I challenge any man here to come up and let me drive toward his eye with a pencil and have him stand there unmoving. You will react because it's the most natural reflex in the world to protect yourself. And yet we allow our wives and our children to be devastated by the world around us because we do not protect them. We fail to deflect many of the things that are destroying the souls of boys and girls in our homes and around us. We need to offer protection. And finally, every man adorns and beautifies himself. He may not be good at it, but he does it. He adorns himself. He dresses. He combs his hair if there's enough to comb. Hopefully he showers and uses deodorant. He does those things to adorn himself. But how often do we fail to adorn our wife? Nothing will make a woman more beautiful than being happy. I caused quite a stir in Burma. They tend not to talk about sensitive things that relate to husbands and wives. And I mentioned to the men that if they would be more loving, it's uncommon there for a man to ever tell his wife he loves her. One of the missionaries we were with challenged the men to go home and tell their wives they love them, and one of them actually stepped out and did it, came back all excited the next day, and said, I did it, I told my wife I loved her. And she said, what happened? He said, she cried. She had never heard it before. There are a lot of women in Australia that never hear it. Say, how often should I tell her? As often as you can. I don't think you'll wear it out. And be a little bit ingenious. Think of different ways to say it. And make sure that when you say it, you put feeling and passion into it. Adorning. You'll beautify the soul. And what I actually said, I said, if you want to see whether my wife is fulfilled and happy, just look at the smile that's on her face. And they got all embarrassed and they just thought, oh man, this is, how can you talk about that? The best witness to how we do, gentlemen, is not us, because we'd all like to profess that we do a great job. The best witness is our wife. But we ought to be doing everything that we can. And by the way, it's not just for our wives. It is womanhood in general. We are here as defenders. We are here as protectors. We should see in this church when someone approaches a door and a lady is coming, that they step back or that they hold the door. That should just be common. That should not fail to happen. We should see that if a lady is carrying a load, someone should rush to her aid and take that load from her. We should not have to have women. This is a good rebuke. We should not have to have women carrying stuff in from the cars outside. There ought to be men doing that. That's our responsibility. And if you don't learn to do it for others, how will you ever learn to do it for your own? Some of you are all concerned about marriage and interested in marriage. The best thing to do is not to look for the one that you want to find, but to become the one you need to be. And the best place to practice that is now. And young men, those of you who are unmarried, every female you come into contact with, child, teen, or adult, is an opportunity for you to begin practicing true masculinity in care, kindness, graciousness, and consideration. So we have lots of opportunities. Ladies, I said to the men, take these five things and scale yourself on a point of 1 to 10. It would be worth, probably start a battle. What if I said, husbands and wives, go home and take those five things. Husbands, you go off in a room. Wife, you go off in the room. Rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 and then compare notes. Could be a very interesting exercise. Well, let's turn from Ephesians 5 to a passage that has caused me some real chuckles lately, 1 Peter chapter 3. I've seen some things here that I've wondered about in the past and haven't really understood, and when it suddenly struck me, I just couldn't help but laugh. It was so obvious. Our time is just about gone. What's it look like on the tape? 10 minutes. Let me read it quickly. Verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That fear is reverential fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Six verses, ladies. And then he says to the men, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Do you ever wonder why it took six verses to say what he wanted to say to the women and only one to the men? That's something I've pondered. In fact, in times past, I've said, well, you know how women are. It takes, you know, six verses to tell them what to do. But what I've understood here, you realize, of course, that Paul was unmarried. Peter had a wife. And Peter, at this point, is a fantastically mature believer. And Peter had learned some of the most practical, relevant lessons of life the hard way. And I don't doubt but what Peter probably learned a lot about marriage the hard way. And if tradition is correct, we're told that before Peter was crucified on a cross upside down, he actually stood at the foot of the cross where his wife was crucified and coached her through her own martyrdom, exhorting and encouraging her in her anguish. Peter's a man that I think has a lot to teach us. And one of the things I'm sure Peter learned along the way that all of us need to learn is that men and women don't speak the same language. We may use the same words, but we communicate differently. How does it go? The wife says, dear, I'd like to talk to you. And so you sit down, and after 30 minutes, you're asking yourself, when is she going to get to the point? Am I right? And gentlemen, have you ever said to your wife, just get to the point? Because as men, that's the way we like it. Short, sweet, no frills, cut to the chase, give me the basics. But that's not the way that women communicate. And if we're going to really learn to communicate, and communication is one of the most crucial things in a marriage relationship, we better learn to communicate in ways they understand, gentlemen. And this is what Peter has done. Ladies, Am I correct in saying that as Peter talks here, he puts in all the things that you'd like to know? You like to have the whole picture. Wives, be submissive. You say, that's wonderful. Why should I be submissive to him? He says, so that if some are not disobedient, ladies, this is going to be beneficial to you, that if they don't obey the word, they may without a word be won. A little bit of rebuke here, ladies. Don't try to nag him into it. Win him. Notice, they may be won by the conduct of their wives. As they observe. Here's an interesting word. There's nothing that a woman would desire more than to be observed. She's there to be attractive. She's there to attract attention. That's why God made women beautiful. That's why God made the woman attractive. That's why God made the woman feminine, because it attracts attention. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Peter could have very easily said, look, beautify the soul, not the body. Short, sweet, as a man, hey, he's made his point, right? No, he's not going to talk to women that way. He's going to say, ladies, don't let your adornment merely be, let's talk about this, ladies, Peter's saying, you know how you like to arrange your hair? And you like to put on the gold and the jewelry and you know how you like to put on the fine apparel? And these ladies are sitting there and they're just, oh yes, Peter's a man who knows how to talk to a woman. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty. You think that's not going to catch a woman's attention? Of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You know what every Christian woman struggles with? How she can be as great in significance to God as a man. Am I right? Ladies, have you ever thought, how come so many stories talk about men? And how could you be like Moses? And you know, you hear all the time about we need to be like Moses, we need to be like Paul, we need to be like David, we need to be like, you know, you hear this all the time. And you probably find yourself wondering, does God really care about women? The thing most staggering and amazing about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was how He dealt with women. The importance He put on them, the attention He paid to them, the consideration and honor that He gave them. And so after He gets through speaking to the ladies and saying, now, after I've talked about this, He says, by the way, ladies, remember the wonderful holy women who trusted in God in old times, how they adorned themselves, submissive to... And basically He wraps it all up again. Why? You know, because He said what He wants to say. He's told them what He has to say. Now He's going to tell them what He said, just to kind of wrap it all up, and they can think about it. Because He's carrying on a conversation with the women in the congregation, as it were. Now, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. I wrote in my Bible right here, it says, Peter speaks the language of both men and women. That's what he's doing here. Gentlemen, you and I want it hard and fast, straight to the point. Don't pull any punches. Don't take any detours. Here it is. One verse. But in this verse is a lot of information. What is he saying? Four things. Gentlemen, these four things will change your life and your marriage. Number one, you must make your ultimate goal be the imitation of Jesus Christ. You see that little word likewise? Now, I know we're about to run out of the tape, but don't worry, we will be back to this passage. We're not done with it yet. Likewise goes back to verse 25 of the previous chapter. Would you just move up there? And this might be a good place for us to wrap it up. In verse 25, after talking about the marvelous, wonderful, sacrificial offering that Jesus made in our place, he says in verse 25, you were like sheep going astray, but you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Likewise, women, as sheep to the shepherd, submit to your husbands. Likewise, husbands, as the shepherd to the sheep. What do you see in verse 25? Two things. Number one, as a husband, as a father, you are to shepherd your family. Number two, you notice that word overseer. While the shepherd guides and provides, the overseer protects. Gentlemen, that is a word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit coming through the pen of the Apostle Peter from Jesus Christ that calls you a guardian warrior. That word that we use when we say episcopal or episkopos, the overseer was the guardian of the village in the ancient world. He was a warrior hero who was entrusted with the safety and the well-being of the village. By the way, in the story of Ruth, Boaz is that man. He is the guardian of Bethlehem at that time. So husbands, likewise, imitate Jesus Christ. Three other things we're told: dwell with understanding. That's going to be a phenomenal lesson when we get to it. Give honor as to a weaker vessel. That's going to be especially interesting to the ladies. And then honor as a...